So it's important that we understand that there's a divine order to these things, and God has come to set his people free and to have them enjoy liberty. But in order for them to enjoy their liberty, they need to be orderly in their relationship to God and to one another. So we're going to talk about God's order this morning, and we're going to cover things called general callings and particular callings. This is a series of equipping the toolbox for new Christians so that you will be able to help them understand why the order or disorder in their home has incredible consequences for the rest of us. So we covered the necessity first of desiring to know God, and we also talked about the importance of learning how to listen to his voice by reading the Word, getting into the transcript, which we are blessed to have. And last week we talked about being mutually submitted to one another, Ephesians 5:21. I included it this week because the two thoughts go together. They are not separate. It's not a new thought. Be mutually submitted to one another is in line with wives, be submitted to your own husbands. Because be mutually submitted is the general directive, and wives, be submitted to your husbands is a particular directive. And we need to know the difference between these things. The kingdom of God is going to advance when those who are older in the Lord not only lead others to faith in Christ, but also see to raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We can't deflect that work. No one else is going to do it for us. It's reckless. It's ineffectual. Church and Sunday school cannot do for new Christians what their sponsors, their spiritual parents, their mentors, their disciples have been appointed by God to do. In other words, once you lead someone to the Lord, it is your duty to take care of them. And it is your freedom in Christ that allows you to do so. So I'm going to set forth some conscientious terms of what I would call active Christian faith. By that I mean, each one of us must perform our general duties as well as the duties that are particular to our individual callings. Marriage is a calling. And so we read in Ephesians 5:22, wives, those who are called to be married, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. In our culture, we would be told that that's chauvinist, sexist, and oppressive. And I will simply say it's none of those. Indeed, the as unto the Lord is a firewall against all such perversion of God's truth. There is to be no demeaning, no domination, no cruelty, no abuse, no neglect. As husbands serve their wives, and wives submit to their husbands. Wives are no different from sheep. They are happiest when they are led and not pushed. But we need to remember the high spiritual standard that is set here, and it is as unto the Lord. That needs to be kept in mind. The whims, the wishes, desires of a husband are way down the line from this expectation of the Lord, which is at the head of the line. The Lord has not put us in relationships to each other to degrade us, but perhaps to humble us. What he asks of us will not revolt us or defile us. It will do quite the opposite. It will increase our honor, our status, and our standing. It is meant to elevate and ennoble you. That's why the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. So I often, in pastoral counseling, have had occasion to tell the male partner of this arrangement that one of the best things for him to do is to live with his wife in an understanding, considerate, and respectful manner. It might be good to say please and thank you rather than to give orders like a dictator. I find that my wife responds a lot better to please and thank you. And I call that simply being considerate. It is considerate of her who holds a high place in my estimation. There is no room for violence or abuse or humiliation. They don't rise to this standard. And Scripture reinforces this where he says to us in Ephesians 4:1, make sure you are walking worthy of the vocation wherein we are called. That's not aimed at the women. That's aimed at the men and the women. Make sure how you're treating those that you're in relationship in a way that is worthy to your calling as a follower of Jesus Christ. It should be loving. It should be selfless. It should be kind. And so, all of us have a race to run. Amen? All of us have a course that we are to complete. And all of us have a job that is to be done. Now, I've covered this on a fairly general level. Let me make it a little more specific. This directive comes to us, and the apostle, for illustration and exemplification, gives us the particulars of the relationship of the husband to the wife. He does that here and he does it elsewhere. Colossians 3:18-4:1, and 1 Corinthians 7, and particularly see verse 35, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you can compare what Paul is saying here in Ephesians with Peter, 1 Peter 2:3, and Titus 2. And these things coordinate very well with what we heard way back in Exodus 20:12, where it is written, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged. Do your duty to your parents, that you may have the blessing of a long, prosperous life in the land which the Lord your God has given you. This injunction is spelled out for us in many places in Scripture, but most notably, it is found in Proverbs 1:8-9. Now I want you to pay attention to this. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Hear. It's imperative. It's a directive. It's telling us what to do with the father's instruction. Hear it, adhere to it, and do it. Hear your father's instruction. And then there's the parallel. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. It is again an imperative. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. I hope that's helpful for you to have that pointed out, because oftentimes we focus on the father's instruction or the mother's teaching, and we forget that it starts off with imperatives. Particular imperatives. They are the things that make us a couple. They are the things that make us a family. And they ultimately are the things that make us a community, a nation. Listen to your father. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. I had several conversations recently where people have shared with me how important it is to get the grammar down before you start writing. And I think there's a grammar to godliness that people need to master. And there's a vocabulary of service that people need to master. So in Proverbs 1, where we got this, hear your father's instruction and forsake not your mother's teaching, Solomon is the probable addressee, and David and Bathsheba are probably the parents in view, the father and the mother. And I would reiterate, as I have before, that despite their sins, their missteps, their errors, their sin, God still deems them to be fit instructors in the home. They are parents, although sinful, to their children, although sinful. Perfect parents rarely get perfect children. Most of them find their imperfections on full display from one generation to the next. Now this arrangement, this mutual submission that I've been speaking about communicates or gives us much good when it is mutually shared one to another, when it is received one from the other. And again, I want to say, it is our duties, because of our calling, because of the place that God has put us in, that create the bonds that unite us as people together in families and communities. Now, the analogy in Scripture that's used to discuss this unity is our natural body. And I can't tell you the number of times I've had people talk about all the nerves and arteries and muscles and bones and sinews and veins and all of that, and how they all work together. In other words, their coordination is what makes sensing and motion and so on possible. And sometimes I guess that's helpful to point out, but I like to think about the communication between all of these parts actually too, because it's when the muscles and bones and everything else communicate to each other that we can walk in a coordinated fashion. And when we don't, we usually fall down. We move about in our bodies because our bodies are bodies of parts that communicate and are mutually submitted to one another. If your hand does not do what you tell it to do, you've got a problem. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But I want to say this to you because this is important. A bad husband is no good Christian. A bad wife is no good Christian. A bad parent, a bad child, a bad master, a bad boss, a bad servant, a bad tradesman, a bad craftsman, a bad magistrate, a bad merchant, I could go on, and a bad minister are no good Christians. Because if they were Christian, they would be good. So we are studying these particular callings that God has set us in, and we are discovering together the diverse duties of those callings. They are not all the same, any more than we are all the same. And I say that you need to develop a conscientious attitude towards them and have an informed conscience with regard to them, because too many people think that just shacking up means you're married. But just getting by doesn't cut the mustard. In the family, we have two orders, at the very least. There is the husband and the wife of the first order. And of the second order, there are the parents and the children. Every family functions properly when the family duties, as pointed out by the Holy Spirit, are pursued purposefully. It is helpful to think of the family as a seminary or as a nursery. You know, I thought this is funny, because oftentimes people have a room in their house that they dedicate as a nursery. They should revise their house plan and understand the whole house is a nursery. The whole house is a seminary. It is a place where everyone learns to do their duty. Have a safe trip, and Betsy, have a safe trip and a joyous time. It is better to think of the house or the home as a beehive. Now, those of you who have studied beehives at all know that there's a queen there, and around the queen there are those that are called drones, and then around the drones there are those that are called workers. And if everyone in the hive does their duty, the hive thrives. Not only does it thrive, it prospers. Not only does it prosper, it proliferates. And the next thing you know, all of the activity inside the hive results in a swarm outside the hive, and the swarm goes elsewhere to start a new hive. Perfect analogy for the Christian household. That's exactly what we should be doing. Swarming. Swarming. Training up, doing our duty, proliferating, reproducing, and spreading. So I want to go back to the beginning and remind you that God first joined Adam and Eve. He made them husband and wife. And then he gave them children. Okay. This order is important. So we have husband and wife and parent and child, the two orders. And I would point out to you, as I like to do, that these existed before magistrates and subjects, before ministers and people, between sociology and courses on human development. And Adam and Eve were the foundations of every and any nation that ever came into existence, as well as the church. So there's a divine order to these things, and our culture has either forgotten it or chosen to suppress it. And we're told to believe that social conditioning determines all things. This is a suppression of the truth of our created order. We talk about childhood development, acculturation. We talk about indoctrination. We look at childhood development and we talk about the importance of socialization. We put all of that up in a package and we call it education. And I want to tell you that this is all built on the false premise that society precedes family. This is entirely scripturally backwards. It is family that precedes society. And all of the premises about society, and all of this talk about oppressors and the oppressed, or race and victimhood, all of them are built on the same false premise. Do you understand how important it is to get that right? Family precedes society. All critical theory is based on the primacy of society over the family. That's why it's got it wrong. In the beginning, there was no human society. Oh, imagine that. How did Adam and Eve ever get on? There were no norms. There were no traditions. There were no human laws. There were no rituals. There were no myths. There were no religions. There was only worship. And there wasn't any other form of oppressive, organized social life for them to conform to or rebel against. There were no schools, there were no hospitals, no jails, no civic buildings, no shopping malls. There wasn't even an infrastructure for them to get from one place to another. Think, in the beginning, there was the family. And the family came before everything else. It still does. God's order in the family is prior to any of the demands that society might place upon you. So it's very misleading to argue about the past based on our present. I can prove that very simply. The route from here to Augusta has changed significantly since I took up my call here. There are many new structures and buildings and many new features that were not there 30 years ago. Do you understand? So to argue on the basis of what we have now to understand what was going on then is not going to get you very far, because things have moved on and changed. Most people don't stop and think. This does two things. It undercuts some tenets of observational science, and it demolishes evolution. You can think about that, and I'd be happy to chat with you about it. The template of family first is what I'm talking about. So we had the first family, and then we had the flood. And after the flood, we had to have another first family. That's right. It was the family of Noah. Everything that we have and everything that we are came from that second family, the family of Noah. And then so you, in the scriptures, you have the Adam and Eve scenario, and then you have the Noah and his three sons scenario. And you have to think about those things, because Adam had an origin that was different from the restart of Noah. Adam had no memory of a collective past. He had no parents, no social history, There was no one there to give Eve away except for the one who made her. Family came first. Of course, with Noah, all of that had been wiped out. It was all obliterated. So what happens with society shaping everything if it wasn't there in the first case and had to be reconstructed in the second place? I want us to think about these things because people are getting away with illogical carelessness in the way they talk about reality. We can't allow that to go on unchallenged. Noah had baggage. That's one of the big differences between him and Adam. Adam had no baggage and he still blew it. Okay. I guess the baggage doesn't determine everything after all. So with all of our cultural diversity, we have to remember it sprang forth from a family. Noah and his three sons and all of their wives and offspring who lived for a long season on a houseboat. Now it follows that a conscientious performance of familial and household duties leads to the good ordering of church and nation. If Noah's wife had not been good at ordering her home, the chaos we are in would be much worse. That's not described for us. I'm just inferring it from the fact that family is the original arrangement that God has made for us. The family. It's a little church. It's a little nation in the making. Maybe a prototype of each or a proving ground. And in the family, trial is made on a day-to-day basis of those who are fit to serve in authority and those who are fit to be in subjection to authority in the home, in the church, and in the nation. This is a matter of great concern. The point is very explicitly made by Paul when he wrote, "A bishop, elder, overseer, who cannot rule his own house is not fit to govern the church." 1 Timothy 3:5. Now what about the subordinates? Those who cannot be subject in the family will hardly be brought to yield subjection in the church or government. And the Bible abounds with examples of this. You have David's sons, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah. And you have the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. You see, both leaders and followers are duty-bound in God's governance by their respective and complementary callings. If Eli had done his duty, Phinehas and Hophni would not have turned out the way they did. Therefore, all conscientious performance of household duties is a public work. Interesting. And if it's well done, that will work enough for everyone. And we are learning today that it's important to be informed in order to be earnestly godly. Being earnestly godly should keep you so busy you don't have time for other things, friends. If you're the husband of one wife, it's a full-time job. If you're the father of your children, that's another full-time job. And you put the two of them together and you got a really full-time job. The wife of one husband and a mother of the same children, coupled with the children's callings to be obedient to the mother, with all doing what God has commanded, with all implementing the divine order, with all living out God's plan for the family, then we have a stabilizing influence in the whole country. The whole nation is dependent upon what goes on in the home. I wonder where people get the idea that they should be able to spend their time doing what they please. Where did this come from? I should be free to be idle. I should be free to pursue vain pleasures. I should be free to entertain myself. I should be free to play video games and delight myself in day in and day out. I don't need to be responsible for anything. I don't have any obligations to anyone. Where did this come from? The pit is where it came from. You understand? Excluding ourselves from all responsibility and obligations, leaving the care of the household for your wife so that you can go play and spend time in idleness and luxury and sexual pursuits and selfish gratification. Let me tell you what that makes you. It makes you a bum. A worthless fellow. You're no good husband. And you're no Christian if you behave like that. Well, I don't want the women to feel left out, because there are women who do little housework. They do little training up of their children. They seem to preoccupy themselves with being fit or trim, lying in bed, adorning themselves, checking their cosmetics, partying, shopping, gossiping. They are busy everywhere but at home. They are lazy, self-indulgent, neglectful of their husband, negligent of their children, too burdened with child care to exert themselves in any other useful or fruitful manner. Look, those women are hardly the Proverbs 31 woman. And what about the children? How about the ungrown up adults that are living in their parents' homes and leeching off the largesse of their parents, filled with headstrong affections, rebellious, reckless, licentious persons, following wherever their lusts lead them? You see, the fact that all of this goes on doesn't make it right, does it? So if the men are bums, I must also say the women are bums too. And so are the children. God expects better of us. And He has shown us a way. Children should accept financial responsibility for the wider household and contribute something to the general maintenance and upkeep. They shouldn't just be takers. They shouldn't be selfish to the core. You see, there's a calling on their life, and they're trying to ignore it or defer it or put it off so they never have to get to work. They'd rather collect a welfare check. So, there's one really clear implication here. Our God is a God of order. And what I have been describing is not order, it's chaos. The Lord gives His blessings to men while they are busy with their callings. And I can prove it. In the scripture, we read about the dutiful service of Jacob to his father-in-law Laban. And that led to God blessing him. And then we read of Joseph's faithfulness to Potiphar, which was done in remembrance of God and imitation of his father. He honored his father Jacob. And that resulted in his eventual advancement to being ruler over all Egypt. They said of him, "Who is as wise as this man?" Genesis 39, 2 and 41, 38. Moses was faithful in performing his duties as a shepherd to Jethro's sheep, and God rewarded him by appointing him prince over Israel. David repeated the same pattern and was sent for while keeping Jesse's sheep in order to be anointed the king. So, not to insist on any more particulars, God's promises are restrained to your calling. He will protect you if you are doing what you are supposed to do. But if you are doing what you aren't supposed to do, do not expect to be protected from exposure. Do not expect to be accepted from discipline. See, the angels are not given charge to keep you in sin. They are given charge over you to keep you from sinning. Psalm 91, verse 11. And then we have people who are in public office, in church or nation, who feel that they've been exempted from family duties. This is a massive failure. It's intolerable. If they are not leading at home, they have no business leading in Washington. Eli, Samuel, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon. Look, the list is long, but the point is, no one is exempted. In reality, the private duties given to us by God are the necessary duties of God. And I want to lift up Joshua. Remember him? He was captain and prince of his people. He did much in public office without neglecting his family. See, when push came to shove, he stood up and said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." That's the standard. You see, in the cases cited of Eli and Jacob and Judah and David, it was the failure of fatherly duty that led to outbursts of lewd, lascivious, and ungodly behaviors. I would simply say disorderly conduct. In David's case, it was grievous. It led to strife and discord, war, treason, and rebellion. And that speaks to the necessary piece of the necessary duties. So if we step back and we take a look at the conduct of a lot of men in our day, in our culture, we see a reflection of the lack of fathering, whether by absence or by neglect, and the damage it has done. And this is not to suggest that daughters are unaffected by the disorder engendered by family dysfunction. And it is not limited to either of the genders. So, again, there are special degrees or orders in family life. Husband and wife are placed by the apostle in the first rank. And that's because this is foundational. And so the apostle declares their duties first of all. First, the husband and wife were the first couple that ever were. Adam and Eve were joined in marriage and made husband and wife before they ever had children. And that was a very good thing. If they had not learned how to do their duty to one another, they would never know how to deal with children. We should ponder that. There was no sociology of marriage in that day. There was no book they could consult. There were no magistrates or counselors they could go to that would analyze their problems. There was no one to solemnize anything. Marriage was unprecedented, and its primacy remains even to this day. Families are built from the original building block, husband and wife. Secondly, God has appointed that the husband and wife are the chief executives in the family, together. Under them, everyone else is a single person, usually. They are the governors of all the rest of the household, and this is a step up from the cupis focal of our contemporary nuclear family. Therefore, it's very important that they, the parents, should first know their duty and learn to practice it so that they may be an example to all the rest. It is like parents, like children, not just like father, like son. If the parents fail in their duty, the children will certainly follow their negative example and fail to be dutiful too. Let me take that home. If a husband is unkind or rude to his wife and despises her, is overly critical and overbearing towards her, he is giving occasion to his children to disdain their mother. And he is giving permission to them to be disobedient to her, even to be rude and obstinate with her and towards each other, and especially towards those who were under them. This is a seedbed of rebellion, beloved. And it resides in this defiant, disrespectful, and contemptuous state of failing to do our duty. I'm trying to stay balanced, so I'm going to go to the wife now. If the wife is distrustful and unfaithful to her husband, if she steals from him or badmouths him to others and compares him unfavorably to other men, the children will soon take courage to be critical of their father too, and from the boldness of their example, they also will steal what they can from their father. So it is really important for us to understand that the breach of duty in the first instance is always a double fault. It harms the person who has shown the disrespect, And it harms the person who is encouraged by that example to disrespect others. There is no more compelling reason for conscientiousness in the Christian life as a Christian husband and a Christian wife than this. We are modeling what our children need to master. We are exemplifying, we are showing them what it means to be a godly leader in the home. No one else will do that for your children the way you can do it. So, have I been fairly even-handed? Have the men and the women both had their head handed to them on a platter, so to speak? Okay. Mine too, you know. Is there a reason that the apostle begins with the first subordinate? You know who the first subordinate in creation is? It's the wife. Yeah. There is a reason. And the reason is this. It's what God does. It's the way He typically handles things. Pay attention. He talks about the church, and then He talks about Christ. He talks about the wife, then He talks about the husband. He talks about the children, then He talks about the parents. He talks about the servants, then He talks about the masters. You can compare this passage with Colossians 3, 18, 20, 28, and Peter, 1 Peter 3, 1. And when we go back to the law in Exodus 12, it expressly mentions in the first place the subordinate's duty, only implying that the superior's duty may follow as a just consequence, which means that the subordinate must give honor and perform such duty as pertains to his station, whether or not the superior responds appropriately. It doesn't matter for the subordinate. The subordinate has done what he ought to do. Now the onus is with his superior, who should respond worthily with honor and with answerable duties. Who is not more ready to rule than to who is not more ready to rule than to be subject? It is far more difficult to govern than it is to follow. And I have told several ladies who have been rather pushy. I have said to them, if you only knew what it was that was required of the man, you would not covet his position, you would tremble. To rule and to govern requires more knowledge, more experience, more care, more wisdom, more love, more watchfulness, more diligence. It requires us to be forecasting. It calls us to reevaluate. It calls us to constantly reassess. And there are many other virtues that I could name. It is easier to obey and to be subject than it is to rule. So, a superior may sin in commanding a subordinate to do his bidding that subordinate may not be rightfully charged with. But God's wise disposing providence is manifest in His setting forth who may govern. The stronger, the wealthier, the established, the wiser. And who should submit? The weaker, the poorer, the more ignorant. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. Ecclesiastes 10:16. And as a curse, Isaiah says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. As a curse. Isaiah 3:12. Though governors have the heaviest burden laid on their shoulders, subordinates that are under subjugation always think their burden is the heaviest, and they're loath to bear it and most willing to cast away their duty. And why is that? It's because of our pride and our ambition, the seedbed of rebellion. This is the cause that in all ages, both divine and human laws have been, and penalties and punishments of diverse kinds have been ordained to help the subordinates keep within the compass of their duties. And yet, such is the pride of a man's heart that not all will serve. These are the reasons for the duties subordinates preceding that of their superiors. I have to say, unfortunately, that some who are in authority are so proud, so savage, and so inhumane that no honor done them and no performance of duty can satisfy or content them. They are bent on rewarding evil for goodness like the enemies of David. That's the way it is. But for the subordinates, the best general direction is this. Be careful and conscientious to do your part. Lastly, I want to stress that men must first learn to obey well before they can rule well. There are five reasons that should motivate governors also to do their duty, whether they are followed or not. By virtue of their authority, they bear God's image and honor, and that image, they honor it by doing their duty. By reason of their position, they precede those whose duties fall under them. Thirdly, the faithful performance of their duty is a special means to keep subordinates faithful in theirs. They will follow a positive example. Their failing in duty is also exemplary. When they fail in theirs, others will fall as well. And fifthly, their reckoning for failure will be far greater, for of them to whom much is given, of them shall much be required. So what do I say to us all, whether we are subordinates or leaders? It would be ideal if everyone strove to be first to do their duty. It would be best if we performed our best. It would be good that, remembering while nature tends to run contrary to grace, just as flesh opposes the spirit, we should engage in the matters of wives submitting to their husbands and husbands serving their wives with grace and kindness and wisdom. And as sometimes women think that what I have said is a put down, let me clarify that among all subordinates, the woman has first place. She is the most excellent of all those that God has called to submit. Thanks be to God for this. In Jesus' name, amen.